Obviously, we're taking a short hiatus from our regular studies in Acts and how much it kind of parallels some of the things that we're going to see that we've already gone through, because we know that this weekend marks a very special day in the history for Christians, and tomorrow you will be celebrating that, that being Palm Sunday. This time in history that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we know, riding on a donkey. And I love this time of year. This is probably my favorite time of the year because it helps me to get back on track. If I've gone anywhere, it helps me to get back to where I need to get. And I love this portion of scripture. I've taught on it a few times, but it gives us a call to remember as we go through this, a call to remember what Jesus did and why he did it. But I only had to remember the sacrifices that Jesus made for us, but also to remember to remain humble, just as he was humble, as we're going to see, riding in on a donkey. But also to remember not to get too big for my britches, but it also is a reminder to remember to always keep him as Lord. And everything that we own belongs to him. Most of you know that the triumphal entry started off what is known as the Passion Week, or the Passion Week of Christ, where he entered into Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at the start of that right now. And so it will conclude, Passion Week will conclude Friday, Good Friday, but then comes the resurrection. And for us, Good Friday will be next Friday for us. As a reminder, we'll be meeting next Friday. So my hope is that we won't miss the most important thing about this known event as Palm Sunday, because it was prophesied. It was an event that God had prophesied through the prophets. You know, too often, we can get caught up in the hoopla of the event. And a lot of times, even in studies, because it brings in Daniel chapter 9, it brings in Zechariah 9, it brings in Nehemiah, and we can know all of those things that to us seem to be so, you know, they are important, but if we get locked in and just teaching, okay, this was that, and that's why you have to know this, we can actually miss the importance of the triumphal entry. And by way of recap, when Ralph read in our verses, in the beginning of Luke 19, as most of you know, from verses 1 through 10, we see him dealing with a man named Zacchaeus. We all know who Zacchaeus was, right? That little guy up in the tree. Why has it always got to be a tree, Lee? You know what I'm saying? But anyway, verses 11 through 27, he's speaking about the parable of the minas. And so we come to the segment now that deals with the preparation of this historic event. As I said, I'm not going to delve too much into the theological or the prophetic outlook or the history of how it came about, but it was this particular Sunday. Everything pointed to this Sunday, the day that the prophet Daniel spoke about and Nehemiah and Zechariah declared on this day in question that Jesus would come into the city of Jerusalem. This day was prophesied about in Daniel, I believe it was chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. I'm not going to go into that. There's a tendency sometimes for people to go into that and want to teach all about the 70 of 7 weeks and all the 69 plus one and all that. I'm not versed in that. I'm not really looking to that. I'm looking for exactly what happened on this day. But very important. I have all of those, that schematic for you if you want it. But it's very important because this day is going to be such a unique day, and we're going to see later on why. But Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem for Passover, and he's already got through healing two blind men and also raising Lazarus from the dead. I'd say that was pretty important, wouldn't you? But obviously by this time, there was a following that he had begun to acquire. People were now following. Other disciples were now in masses beginning to follow him back to Jerusalem. And at this time, it's right after he spoke for the minas. And look at me, verse 28. Speaking of those minas, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. I'm stopping there. Going up to Jerusalem, in the route that they took in those days, you had to pass through those two locations, Bethpage and Bethany. And the Mount of Olives was located right below those two cities. They're very close. And on the path that they come up from the mountains and head down into Jerusalem, both of those cities are right there. And they're right next to one another. And Jesus made many visits to the Mount of Olives. We know that. In fact, it was usual for him to go there when he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Why? Why was it important that he go to the Mount of Olives? To pray. He would go there to spend time alone, and then he would pray. In fact, because it was so usual for him, every time he visited Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he would stop at the Mount of Olives, and he would spend some time there. And the Bible records that Jesus visited the Mount of Olives three times in the last week of his life. The first one is going to be here in our verses in the triumphal entry, and the second was to visit when he delivered the Olivet Discourse, which he would do on Tuesday night after the entry. Olivet Discourse out of Matthew 24, if you're taking notes, it is in Matthew 24, 1 through 25, chapter 25, verse 46. And without going into it, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, he's going to be preaching about the coming destruction of the city and also of the people. The third visit, as we know, is in the night that he was betrayed. So those three things he did in the last week of his life. Now, he gives some instructions to the two disciples, and it doesn't say who they are, but some scholars believe that it is Peter and John, because in just two chapters later, Jesus is going to use those two to go prepare the Passover meal, and that's in Luke 22. But in verse 30, Jesus saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you're going to find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." Now, obviously, we know through the scriptures that that colt is a baby donkey. And any farmer will tell you that a baby donkey is also referred to as a colt, okay? And we know that it is a baby donkey because it has never, it says it's never been broken because on which no one has ever sat. No one has ever had an opportunity to be on this baby donkey. See, a person dares not sit on any animal that has not been broken, and Jesus tells them, "Loose it and bring it here." He's telling them exactly what they're going to find when they get there. I find that most interesting. And he says, "And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't tell them to ask if he can borrow the colt. He just tells them, "Loose it and bring it." He doesn't say, "Ask the person if we can rent it." He just says, "Bring it." He tells them, "Go fetch the animal. But in just in case someone asks, tell them, because the Lord has need of it." Now, I want us to keep this phrase in mind, because the Lord has need of it. Look at verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And they were loosing the colt, but as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" Now, that's just awesome, because it was just exactly as Jesus had told them, wasn't it? I wonder what those two disciples must have thought. They're walking in there going, "Whoa, he said it would be like that." I wonder what they thought about that. And it has me stop to ponder and think about, how about in our lives? Does he know what we have need of? Does he know how to help us to meet that need? Of course he does. But we oftentimes don't think that way. Can you imagine if Jesus actually could tell us, "Go there and do this, and this is going to happen," and all that? We would be ecstatic. But these guys, they get there, and all this is happening. But how did Jesus know that the guy would ask them that question? Because he is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And he is omnipresent. But also, let's not forget that this was prophesied by God through the prophets. So Jesus knew that. So when the guy asked, "Why are you loosing my colt?" And they said to him, "The Lord has need of him." Now let's think about that just for a second. The modern day equivalent of this would be one of our cars. Think about that. You see, for a farmer, a donkey is a very important animal to own. especially a young one, because they would be able to use it for quite a while. But it's important. Now, a guy comes to your house and you see him and he opens your car door because, like, he leaves his keys in his truck. And he starts up your car or your truck and you say, "Hey, what the heck are you doing with my car?" And then he tells you, "Because the Lord has need of it." You're going to let him take it, right? Probably not. You're not going to do that. But he tells them, "Because the Lord has need of it." And it's amazing. Do we just let him take it? Probably not. See, it is said that the person who owned the colt probably more than likely was a disciple of Jesus. And because he was a disciple of Christ, the disciple knew who the master was. And so very pointedly, they just let him take it. There was no questions asked, were there? The guy didn't say, "Well, when do you think he'll be done with it?" He doesn't ask, "Well, where's he taking it so we have an idea of where it's going?" No. See, Jesus, if he is Lord of our lives, he must possess everything that we have. And if he comes to you and he says, "The Lord has need of this," what are you going to do? Maybe it's your heart. Maybe it's your life or ministry. Maybe it's your time. All of us, time is valuable for us, isn't it? Maybe it's my finances. But whatever it is that he has need of, are we willing to let him have it without question? And regarding the two disciples and the colt, verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. Question: if this is a colt that has not been broken, how could they sit Jesus on him? Think about that for a moment. It's a wild beast at this time. It's not been broken. It hasn't been trained to do that. And this is an animal who obviously wasn't broken. I kind of had a little flashback when I was writing this, because I remember 5 years old. 5 years old, I can remember that. My dad puts me on a Shetland pony that hadn't been broken. He puts me on it and he says, "Hang on to the mane." And he hits it in the rear and that thing just took off. It bucked me from here to the garden at 5 years old, crying. And it just kicking everywhere. The thing wasn't broken yet. My dad thought it would be funny to put me on there. It's like, it's crazy. But here Jesus is sitting on this beast. But here we have the Savior of the world set upon him, and he's able to ride him. See, it's said that a donkey in biblical times was a symbol of peace and an animal that was loyal to its owners. Not like we think of today, that the donkey's dumb because it can't think for itself. They were very, very intelligent. They were so loyal, they would only do that which they were asked of. And they were they could take loads on them and just travel for hours on end, because that's what their owners wanted them to do. And I find it interesting that it is known as a symbol of peace, and Jesus is also known as what? The Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace is riding into Jerusalem, which is called the City of Peace. In Revelation, it's called the City of Gold, but it's also called the City of Peace. And he's riding in on this donkey. And just as his entry in a donkey, there's a parallel that Josh has for us in Zechariah 9:9.
"Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey."
Your king is coming to you. A prophecy hundreds of years before, and now here it is. Therefore, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem symbolized his entry as the Prince of Peace, not a warmongering king. He's coming in as a humble king riding on a donkey. Now, if it would have been me, I can tell you, I would have been, and I had that kind of stature, I would have chosen a great big stallion, kind of like William Wallace type, right? Come riding in, just so powerful, but not Jesus. Why? Because of his humility. He's a humble king, lowly, riding on a donkey. Jesus will be known as the humble king upon his entrance into Jerusalem this time, but when he comes again, it won't be like that. And he won't be riding on a donkey. What's he going to be riding on? A white horse. A powerful white horse coming down and we'll be with him. And it won't be peaceful. It won't be for peace, for judgment, exactly. But now here he is on a donkey. And by the way, it's a borrowed donkey. He doesn't even own a donkey himself. And so now he's riding it. And verse 36 says, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And by the way, that's a customary thing for a noble person, for a king, or in his coronation, they would spread either palm leaves or clothing on the ground, and then the animal would walk over them. And in verse 37, it says, then as he was now drawing near the descent, going down, of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now remember, speaking earlier of those that he healed, these folks began to follow him. And it's very interesting because they're praising him. Verse 38 says they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Tony, would you read Psalm 118?
5 and 6 says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Amen. Those are great. Now give me 25 and 26. Those both. 25 and 26, were you there? By the way, does it sound familiar, 25 and 26?
It says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. In the book of Matthew, Matthew's account of this event, he states that the people, they yell, Hosanna. Hosanna, which means save, we pray thee. Hosanna, save now. And they wanted to make him their Messiah, and he let them at this time do that. If you remember, any other time before that, Jesus never drew attention to himself. He didn't allow any of that to go on, but now he lets them call out to him. Here he is riding on a donkey. People throwing palm branches and clothing down in his path, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now.
Save now.
Yeah, that's what Tony read out of Psalm 118. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. By the way, 25 and 26 followed what I shared last week with the chief cornerstone that was rejected. Remember that? And then 25, where it says, 24, about the chief cornerstone. And then after this, it would be, prior to this, it would say, this is the day that the Lord has made, verse 24. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Also, this day is part of the beginning of the chief cornerstone being rejected. Psalm 118, so important for us to look at. But Jesus wanted them to make him their Messiah. And he let them, and he let it be known. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. See, the religious people, the Pharisees, did not like the fact that Jesus is being called the Messiah at this time. Matter of fact, it infuriates them. Look at the verse. They call him teacher. They really don't think him the Messiah. They think him no better than they are because they're teachers of their word. They want him to rebuke them, to keep them quiet, so to speak, so that others won't go along with them. So this is the beginning now that we see of what we saw last week with Peter getting everyone together and preaching about the gospel. Remember, he was using the words, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. But now here's the beginning of that. He says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That is a verse out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. That says, for the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. He was going to be called Messiah no matter what. It was important that this would happen. And if you remember, in regarding the Gospels at this point, Jesus, as I said earlier, didn't draw attention to himself, but now he's doing it. He's letting them cry out, even so much so that he says, if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out. But how can that be? How can rocks cry out? Because God can do anything. If we won't praise him, he'll get rocks to do it. God can accomplish anything. And I think one of the things is that we should think about that the next time we feel goofy about singing around other people in a worship song. If you don't praise me, I'll get somebody else to do it. But how often do we do that? I mean, I remember early on, I don't do it anymore because I don't care. But I remember early on, I wouldn't sing in front of people because I didn't want them to hear me. Does anybody feel that way? Raise your hands. If you're not, you're going to have to confess and go to confession because you're lying. I don't want people to hear me, but you know what? If you don't want to praise him, he'll get rocks to do it. Wouldn't that be trippy if you have a hard time worshiping the Lord and you're sitting out in your yard and all of a sudden the rocks start praising him? I think it's time for you to wake up. You'd be like, "Oh Lord, stop. Oh Lord." But what is so significant about this story, do you think? Does anybody have any ideas? Remember, I said that this happened on the Sunday before Good Friday. In this particular verses that we just read, the people are yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save us now." Yet in 5 days, there are going to be a group of people that are going to be yelling something different. Crucify him, crucify him. Some commentators say these aren't the same people that were saying it because it was the Jewish people that were doing it, not the disciples. But often so, these folks as well, I'd like to know where they were when all this stuff was going on. When Jesus was arrested and all these things were going on, where were these people at? They're yelling, save now, but at that time, was there not enough people to help him? Jesus rides in, receiving his accolades, but before he reaches the temple, look what happens. Lee, would you read verses 41 through 44?
But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation.
Amen. Amen. Some of your translations said, for your time of visitation. A couple of key points that I want us to point out here. As he draws near, he begins to cry. And the verses read that he began to cry convulsively, just like in convulsions, just crying, wailing over the city of Jerusalem. And there's a very significant reason why he cries. He says in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What is he saying there?
Is that why the Jews don't believe most of them?
He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day. You know what that day is? That day is the day that was prophesied through the prophet Daniel. That after those 70 weeks, that when the temple would be rebuilt by Nehemiah, that over 400 years after that, on that particular day, I think it was 400 and whatever years later, to the day, this day, which they say is either April 6, 33 AD, or either 32 or 30 AD, they're not certain because of what happened with the two different calendars. But this day was the exact day that was prophesied that Jesus would come into Jerusalem. And when he does, he looks at him and none of them receive him for who he is. And he says, this day, the things that make for your peace. There's no peace in Jerusalem right now, is there? That's why they're always telling us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But there is no peace, and there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. And that's when there's going to be peace. But now, he says, they are hidden from your eyes. Why do you think that even now that some of the Jewish scholars cannot go back and look at those verses in the Old Testament and be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah? Because that's what religion will do to you. That's what traditions will do to you. You won't seek the truth. You're going to seek what fits your bias. And if the Jews began to start to do that, it would blow Jerusalem to smithereens because Jesus would now become the Messiah. But they're holding on to this. They're holding on to it so strongly. Isn't that just like religion? It misses the most important factor. And the factor is Jesus. So what if you know all of the facts about Daniel 9, Nehemiah 4, Zechariah 9? If you know all the numbers, you know all those things that you can impress people, but you miss Jesus, you've missed the most important thing. You miss the day. In verses 43 through 44, Jesus tells them of the coming destruction of the city because, as he said, because they did not know the time of your visitation. There's going to be some horrible things that are going to come about. And that's why he's crying, because they have put themselves in that. The religious leaders had missed who he was. And as I said earlier, they still miss it to this day. Look at verse 45. After he went through that whole ordeal with them. And then he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Now here he begins to start to make some enemies. Now, also, it wasn't wrong what they were doing. You guys know that. They would trade their animals and they would buy animals so they could go into the sacrifice because the animal had to be without spot or blemish. It wasn't wrong what they were doing. What was wrong is they were doing it in the temple. They were disrespecting the honor of God. I recently heard someone who was trying to tell some folks or trying to teach some people how to pray. And I was a little disturbed by it because they said, you know, don't be afraid to talk to God because it's just like talking to one another. As a matter of fact, I just say, hey, God, what's up? And I'm like, please tell me you don't talk to God like that. He's not your dude. He's not your buddy. He is God. He is holy. And these folks were doing things that were unholy inside the temple. And Jesus comes in and he just begins throwing tables around and throwing animals out. You know, I love what one pastor said. He's tossing animals out, but the doves, he probably just easily just let them out the door and said, go away. But he's throwing everything else. He's literally throwing a fit. In verse 46, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Think about that. He's now coming and took the temple over, and he's teaching in the temple. These religious people now are probably losing their minds. It says, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything. Look at the reason why. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Sound familiar? Acts chapter 4, where Peter has got a crowd and he's talking to everyone. And the religious leaders are afraid to do anything to them. They put him in jail, as you remember. But they didn't do anything to him because they were afraid of the people. I find it interesting, Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5, it says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Very interesting. They had sought to do it after Passover. They wanted to wait because they didn't want to look like the bad guy amongst the people. But God had ordained for his son to die as the lamb during the Passover. So these things were put into action. And no doubt when Jesus was daily teaching in the temple, and when he would go over and teach the Olivet Discourse, it just set the religious people on edge. They were going crazy. I can imagine what they must have thought. Who is this guy to come in here and tell us that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? Who does he think he is? But his triumphal entry would set the stage for the Passover and for the cross. Today, we may not be so in a hurry, or we may be in such a hurry that we miss the important part of the day. That day would be the day that our peace would be set in motion. The Prince of Peace, look at this, the Prince of Peace rides into the City of Peace on a peaceful animal so that he could become our humble king. Because the humble king brings peace to us. And that's what Jesus does when our lives are out of sort. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. The world needs that. We need that. But what do we do? We hang on just like the religious people, hanging on to what they know. We hang on to our anxiety. We hang on to our fears. We hang on to the threats that are around us. And we never receive peace. But Jesus comes and he gives us peace. But the question is, are we wanting to receive that peace? I find it interesting that he makes sure that they don't wait until after the Passover to do away with him. His actions force it in motion. Why? Because it was preordained for him to do that. And had he not done that, you and I would not be sitting here talking about this. We'd be not sitting here studying the Bible, reading the Bible, because there'd be no reason for it. But also, had he not done that, we would never be able to know what peace is. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Prince of Peace.